Well, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. And everywhere I go, I usually am preaching through a book. And so I try to remember the different places I've been to and the different messages I've shared. And lately, it's just been a matter of giving highlights of what I've been learning from the book of Mark. A while back at Faithful Men's Bible Study, we went through Mark in two different years. The first half, 1 year, and the next year we finished it up. But great little book of the Gospels. Mark gets a bad rap because almost all of its content is contained in the other synoptic Gospels, in Matthew and Luke. So Mark is like, well, you go to a commentary on Mark, it says, please see Luke, the commentary on Luke and Matthew. And you know, if you want to be a serious student of God's Word, that can be frustrating. So it's like, well, then why is there Mark? And I think there's a very important reason. From the earliest days within the churches, they would look at the Gospels, even like the ancient Irish book. They have the beautiful book called the Book of the Kells, and in there's some calligraphy and some different drawings. But throughout history, Christians have connected the Gospels with the four faces of the living creatures in Ezekiel and other places in Scripture. And they see that there's four different creatures. There's a man, the ox, the lion, and the eagle. And the different Gospels have a different perspective, different nature of Christ that they're portraying, different emphasis. And often Mark would be compared with the man or the ox or even the lion. So there's not a lot of continuity on which one represents which, but it's basically a four-dimensional picture of our Savior. And so Mark, often compared to the ox, is the servant, the Lord's servant, the Lord Jesus. It's a book of action. It's a book of movement. And so you'll see throughout the book, there's some key words. I've been told "and" is mentioned more in Mark than any other book. The word "immediately" or "straightway," this idea that one thing after the other is a book of action. It's a book of movement. And also, Mark is not a Hebrew name, it's a Roman name. And John Mark was both very Hebrew and very Roman. And so the book reflects that. So these are just some of the things to take into consideration when we go to look at the Bible, go to read the Gospels. Why is there four Gospels? Well, there's four different perspectives. So I want to try as much as possible to reflect Mark's unique perspective. You know, often we do a harmony of the Gospels, which is very important, very good. But there's also differences. There's key differences from one Gospel to the next. And so in my study of Mark, I've tried to look at these familiar stories in a new light. Not heretically, but why are they lumped together? Why are they put the way they are in the book of Mark? So enough said about that. There's plenty more we could say about Mark and its background and everything else, but let's keep going here. The Bible, like other books, uses literary devices to get across this message. And what do I mean by that? Well, there's little things that when we're communicating, we use figures of speech and different metaphors and different similes and a whole list of different types of literary devices that might be used, but the Scriptures are full of them. For instance, in the life of Joseph, do you know that every time there's a significant change in the story, significant change in the scenery, Joseph changes his clothes? This is a little thing to think about. You know, he gets his brothers take his cloak. Then he, Potiphar's wife takes his cloak. Then he is brought out of prison and they change his clothes. And then he's put up as prime minister and they give him a new robe. So every time there's a new change in the story, and that's a literary device, that's something to help you remember the story, something to help you think about what it's all about. And so Mark is full of those different types. One of them is early on in the book. The Lord Jesus sees the disciples on the Sea of Galilee there, and he tells them, he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And it says immediately they're mending their nets, they drop their nets, and they follow him. And so there's this device I like to see in the first half of Mark is this, the talk about the boat. They're in the boat. mending their nets. Well, the next, they're out of the boat, they're following Jesus. Well, you don't see anything about the boat till a little bit later on. Jesus says, get a boat ready. And then you see Jesus sharing the parables there in a boat on the Sea of Galilee by himself. Well, then you see the boat again. And this time the disciples come with the Lord Jesus and they go through a storm. And the Lord Jesus stands up and he commands the sea and the winds to die down. And then you see him again in the boat. He, is in our chapter today. He's with the disciples and after he calms the storm, he gets out and we come to our story. But if you follow it on, it's kind of an interesting thing. As the disciples progress, it's interesting to notice the details, because eventually the disciples go out on their own in the boat. And while they're out on their own, the Lord Jesus walks to them in the water. And so God is training us. The Lord Jesus is training us and he's turning us into fishers of men. And so as you look at the different stories, you know, the first earlier stories, the Lord Jesus is very popular and he's essentially using a net to gather the fish. He's preaching to large crowds and he's pulling them in. People are coming to him everywhere. If you read the first chapter and the second chapter of Mark, you know, you have these crowds following the Lord Jesus and he's just pulling them in. And there's all this enthusiasm, there's all this joy, and the Lord Jesus is preaching from one town to the next. He's healing people, he's casting out demons, he's doing these wonderful things. There's some opposition, but not as much as just the joy and enthusiasm for who he is. And then next is he's preaching about the parable of the sower and some of these other parables. He's kind of teaching us a little bit that, well, not all the fish are of merit. Sometimes when you fish, you have to put some of the fish back. It's not worth taking home. You have to sort your catch. And the Lord Jesus is essentially doing that there in, with the parable of the sower. And what's interesting is, so he's doing that. And then now he's going to show his disciples how to catch the big fish. Well, maybe I'm pushing this too far, but, God cares about people. You know, and I'm not trying to be trite or clever. There's the souls of men, that's what's at risk. People in this world, people in all different contexts, people in all different situations, people in every dark corner of this world, they need the message and hope and light of the gospel. And so the Lord Jesus is out to show his disciples how to truly catch the fish. Sometimes you have to work for it. And these three examples in this chapter, I'm going to read it, are three instances where the Lord Jesus has to use some very special techniques to get these fish. So I'm going to read Mark chapter 5. It's a longer chapter, but it's familiar stories, and then we're going to look at just how it relates to us here. Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have I to do with you? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and into the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. But they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the men The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. He did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Lovely stories. One thing about Mark is he puts a lot more detail, a lot more narrative detail into his stories than some of the gospels. And so it just grips us. You know, one thing about narrative is it lends realism, sympathy. We can relate to these people, right? We can put ourselves in the shoes of Jairus or put our feet in the shoes of the woman with the issue of blood or the little girl's mother. We can feel with them. Also, we have the idea of these disciples around the Lord Jesus observing it. And we're kind of in their shoes as we go along with Jesus. I think that's another point of Mark's book, is that the whole time we're like observers of what's going on. And then there's also the crowd there as well. We're going to talk more about those. But anyway, we have three people, three conditions. They're put together in this chapter, and I believe they're together for a reason. At least I find reason why they are put together. One similarity between all three of these people, these three stories, is there's someone who falls at the feet of Jesus. And often you or I, or people we know, are put into such circumstances and difficulties where we're driven to the feet of the Lord, to his feet. We fall before the Lord in our desperation. That's the next similarity between all these three people, is they're desperate. They're in situations that are so difficult, so strained. You know, the Lord Jesus is the answer. There's a song, "Jesus is the answer for the world today." And I'm not going to sing it for you, but it's a good song. And I love it, Michael W. Smith. But that can seem like, again, like a trite thing, like a one-size-fits-all. Well, here's the thing. There's unique problems. There's unique situations. There's unique difficulties. There's specific problems. They're not the same. But the answer is the same. The Lord Jesus is. So we're going to look at three desperate situations, what they have in common, what we can learn from them. So first of all, we have this man with the demons, a story we know well. It's one we kind of pass over in Sunday school. Yep, it's in the Bible. Let's move on to the next one because it's quite dramatic, quite difficult to understand, to grasp. And how do we derive something practical from the story? You notice when I said we can put ourselves into people's shoes, I didn't mention him. Because maybe you are, I don't know if it's just me, but I can't really identify with this guy. Maybe you've had a previous experience that we don't know of, where you can identify with this guy was a tormented man. He was in a difficult place. But he was strangely drawn to the Lord Jesus. It says he sees him from afar and he comes running. Reminds me of another story in Luke chapter 15 where the father sees his son coming back and he runs. He was also feeding pigs, but that's another story for another day. He comes to the Lord Jesus immediately, it says. And what's interesting is we're given his a little bio of this guy, a little background of what he was going through. And as I read his little story, his biography, I realized something. And that hell does not wait. Hell is an impatient place. It craves the souls of men. And it doesn't wait till people die to bring them there, to give them a foretaste. And I think the devil and all his enthusiasm and all of his blind rage against God actually provides for us one of the best apologetics for us, defense of the gospel, that Satan can't wait. And so people are experiencing hell today. Lord Jesus, it says in 1 John, was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil are manifest all around us, in this neighborhood, in other neighborhoods in town, in our friends and acquaintances' lives. We see them living, basically living a hell on earth. This man was living a hell on earth. A lot of the illustrations, I don't know how accurate they are, but they're poignant nonetheless. He has chains on his wrists, chains on his legs, but they're wrenched free. But it even says he ripped the shackles off. He had some form of superhuman, demonically motivated strength that he didn't have. They couldn't bind him. It says he's cutting himself with sharp stones and gashing himself. It says he was crying out day and night in the tombs. He was living in the tombs. Did you catch the irony of that phrase? He was living in the tombs. The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So this man, in every possible way, was living a life of torment, living a life of isolation, living a life of misery and sadness. You know, it's interesting, we can know from the book of Mark that there was two the Lord Jesus healed. Maybe there's a whole crowd of them. But this story we're not told, and in Luke we're not told, because for all intents and purposes, they didn't know anybody else. All they knew was their own pain and their own misery. And this man was out of control. His life was out of control. And but he saw the Lord Jesus, and this is where we can find some comfort. He found the Lord Jesus, and he saw him, and he ran, and he fell at his feet. And the Lord did his work in his life. He dealt with the problem. He named the problem, and he dealt with it. Often we never deal with our problems if you're not willing to name what they are. Now, this man had a whole lot of problems. He had a legion, which is like, Ethan can correct me if I'm wrong, like 5,000 demons living in him. And the devil was really tormenting him. And so the Lord Jesus, he casts out these pigs. They go into, casts out these demons. They go into the pigs, and they're sent off into the abyss, or into the water there. You know, the next time we see this guy, after the Lord Jesus heals him, he is clothed and seated and in his right mind. You know, as you look in Scripture, the word for seated, the idea of being seated, has the idea of being in control. This man was out of control. He was out of control, but now the Lord Jesus had entered into his life and brought about control, brought about calm, brought about peace. A teacher, Lord Jesus, every time he taught, he would sit down. Or a king, when he's in past judgment, he would sit down on his throne. So here this man's, his life was set straight. His life was put to order. And he was clothed and in his right mind. You know, there's something here for us. I think there's something here for us in all these different stories. When we come to the Lord Jesus, we're clothed with his righteousness. Things are put into control. Things are put where they need to be. And we're in our right mind. The Lord, we read this morning in Sunday school, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And so, the Lord has done a work in this man's life. Now, he wanted to follow the Lord Jesus. The Lord gave him a little command, kind of like a mini great commission. Instead of going to all the world, he said, go home. And tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So we praise God for that. So the next story we see, okay? So this man was out of control. God brought peace and calm and change to his life. The desperate man who came to the Lord and found what he needed. But here we find another desperate situation. You know, again, it says they were in the boat and a man, when they got out, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus, seeing the Lord Jesus, falls at his feet again. Again, desperate. You know, not knowing what else to do. And there's a sense of urgency here. And whenever I think of the story, I think of a young couple having their first child, and the woman says, honey, it's time. And the husband's running around, you know, the wife already has everything packed, but, oh, we gotta get out in the car. They get in the car, and the first day, it's bad weather, and then it's bad traffic, and then, you know, he finally gets freedom on the freeway, and he's going like 90 miles an hour. And then sure enough, he sees, you know, the police behind him, and the police finds out, and so the police leads the way, right? So that's kind of what this guy's thinking. If only I can get to Jesus, we'll get in time, we'll get home, and he'll heal my daughter. You know, he's had the speech rehearsed, and he heard that Jesus was coming into town, and you know, he muscles his way through the front of the crowd, and he sees Jesus, and he falls at his feet, and he's like, there's time, there's hope. It's gonna happen. He's gonna heal my daughter, right? He has all this desperate action. And he says, come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. You know, time is of the essence. Don't we know that? You know, whether I'm in business for myself, and every time a job takes longer and longer, the less money I make. And so people always say, Brian, you're so busy. Brian, you're always in a hurry. Well, there's a reason for that. And time is precious, right? We have only one life to live, and I would quote the song like John Bjorley always does, but I don't know it. But we only have one life to live. We have only 24 hours a day. Our time is precious. We'll never get it back. How do we spend it? And here this man, he was concerned for his daughter. And when you have loved ones and people in your life that you care about, and if there's a danger, there's a need, and there's a sense of urgency that something needs to be done. But that's not the way the story goes, right? Is it? And there's a tremendous amount of irony, tremendous amount of interest in this little story. You know, you look on the internet every once in a while, look for insights and different sermons or whatever. People love this passage because it's very interesting. It's one of many in the book of Mark where they call it like a sandwich passage. It's a really technical theological term. But you start with a story, and then it's interrupted with another story. And then the story's concluded. Now you see that throughout Mark, you see that with the fig tree that's withered, or the Lord Jesus asks for fruit, and then they go do something, and then he comes back and the fruit's all withered. Then later on the fig tree's mentioned again. Why? Well, there's a purpose. The fig tree represents Israel. And the fact that the Lord Jesus came to demand fruit from his tree, and it was, so that's again a literary device. And here, it's meant for us to compare, right? The woman with the issue of blood had it for 12 years. How old was the girl? 12 years. They both were women. One was an older woman. One was a younger woman. One was privately healed of a very public problem. She was dead. And everyone was there mourning at a funeral, basically. And the other woman had a very private problem, but was publicly healed. Why did all this is here? I don't know. I mean, it's there for us to contrast and compare and to maybe just you know, bow and wonder at the beauty of God's word. But the two stories are certainly intimately connected. But all that aside, the Lord Jesus, Jairus is there, and I'm identifying with him, having daughters myself, and just thinking, okay, I'm with Jesus, it's okay, I'm with Jesus, it's all right, we're gonna get through this. And then it says the crowd is just all around Jesus. They're just pressing against him and bumping up next to him. The word throng, we don't use that very often, but thronging, the verb. They were just crowding in onto Jesus. They were bumping into him. And they couldn't get anywhere. It's like a traffic jam. Well, this woman, she had a problem too, didn't she? And she thought, if only I can come and touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed of this problem. For 12 long years, we're given a little background, a little bio of her, okay? It's quite a desperate situation, okay? She had this discharge of blood and suffered much under many physicians. Each new doctor had a new remedy that didn't work. But she suffered through it, right? Under many physicians, so many times, and it didn't work. And she spent all that she had. All her money was gone. She was bankrupt. This problem, and you and I have problems like that, don't we? It just won't go away. And it just compounds and makes worse and worse problems. And you know what I mean, whether it's a financial problem, a health problem, a relational problem. And it just becomes this all-encompassing issue. And she just had to deal with it. She had to get it taken care of. It says, and she didn't get any better. Right? Sometimes you might have a sickness and you're just not getting better. But it was worse than that. She got worse. With each new treatment, things got worse and rougher for her. And so she was out of options. You get my outline so far? Out of control, out of time, and out of options. This woman was out of options. She had tried everything. And nothing worked. Everything made it worse. And here she is. She touches the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus immediately feels his power go out and heal her. There's a lot here. The Lord Jesus, when we go through trials, he feels it. When we have a need, he feels it. When we have a problem, a difficulty, there's a cost. And he feels the pain. He feels it costs him something to help us. And so Lord Jesus, he asked this question, who touched my garments? You know, he asked a question of the man, the desperate man. He asks her a couple of questions, who touched me? And, you know, he's looking around again. Did Jesus not know where she was? No, he knew right where she was. He was calling her out. And, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. And told him the whole truth. Here again, another person falling down at the feet of Jesus. A woman who is out of options. Now she knows immediately the problem, the internal problem was taken care of. And that she was healed. You know, the scriptures teach us that, you know, that we need to confess with our mouth. Believe in our heart and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. And we shall be saved. That he rose again, that we shall be saved. And I didn't quote that correctly, but that's in Romans 10:9-10. So she made a public profession of an inward transformation that took place. And that's what the Lord does for us too. We have our sin problem that needs to be dealt with. You know, I said earlier that hell doesn't wait, because it doesn't. Satan wants to, he's seeking whom he may devour. Who's his next casualty? But heaven doesn't wait either. And the Lord Jesus has said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his first message. And that's our message. When you come to bring the truth of the gospel, what's better than being rich and famous and having everything in the world? Joy. What's better than all those things? Peace. What's better than all those things? Love. And that's what we have in spades. That's what the gospel is. And that's what everyone's been looking for all their life. We forget that we have it. It says in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this gospel of the glory of God, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And we're bringing it to this world because God can't wait either. He wants to catch men. And finally, okay, and I don't know how much time How much time do I have, Brother Bob?
Quarter after.
So I've got quite a bit of time.
All right.
Well, I'll keep going. So we have, okay, finally Jairus is, I don't know what he's been doing. This thing takes place. Does he have any joy in this woman's healing? I don't know if I would. I'd be thinking about my daughter. I'd be thinking about what she's going through and that she's going to die any minute and hear the Lord Jesus. I don't know if I would be mad at Jesus. I don't know if I'd be trusting him. Kind of like this song, I can only imagine. But that's about a different thing, but I could only imagine what this guy was thinking. Whether he was thinking, I can trust the Lord through all this, or I don't know, I'm pulling my hair out. I bet he was going back and forth. And yet, okay, so the crowd is all pressing against Jesus, and finally this scene takes place. And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house, and this is where Jairus' heart sinks into his socks, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And I can only imagine the sadness, the pain, the desperation, the despair this guy has in his heart. And you know, if you look at these three people, it's kind of a progression. You know, the first person you meet in the story is this man. And he's a strong man because he's ripping his chains off and he's just wild, out of control. And then you see Jairus, he's the top of his game. He's a ruler in the synagogue, probably a wealthy man, who knows. I mean, he's obviously, you know, but not quite as strong as that guy. Well, then you find a woman, an older woman, who's got this issue, got this problem, this weakness. And finally, the story ends with a dead little girl. And as the story gets further, the desperation increases until finally it's despair. And without Jesus, this is what we are. We're out of control. We're out of options and we're out of time. You know, we're only given this opportunity of this life to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if that's the point here. The point here, I believe, is that the Lord Jesus is similar to John chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, so he breaks through all these distractions, these interruptions, these obstacles, and you know, death is going to rear its ugly head, but the Lord Jesus, As I pointed out this morning in the breaking of bread from Hebrews 2:14, he's going to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so he overhears them, it says. Or in the margin it says ignores them. Because they're saying, "Hey, your daughter's dead, don't trouble the master any further. Don't, you know, just send Jesus away. It's all over. It's too late." And Jesus, overhearing this, he says, "Do not fear, only believe." Right? And my margin says, ignoring them, he tells him, "Do not fear, only believe." He has the final say. The Lord Jesus does. And he allows no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, and his brother James, and they come to the house of Jairus there, and there's this big commotion, all these people weeping and wailing. The same people who sent someone out to say, "Jesus, don't come, it's too late." And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." You know, I have a good feeling about Jairus. I have a feeling that he trusted Jesus more than not. I have a feeling that he stuck with Jesus. He didn't know what was happening. But he's like you and I in our Christian life. We don't know what's going on sometimes. Like the disciples, they don't know what's going on. But we know he knows what's going on. You know, it says in another passage, he knew himself what he would do. We might not know what we're doing. We might not even know what he's doing. But we know he knows what he's doing. And I believe Jairus felt that way. You know, I almost feel like a little kid who's holding on to his daddy's hand. And that's where Jairus was. But these people didn't believe. They saw what was going on. And Jesus tells them this, they should have believed. When God says the dead will live, when he says, "I am the resurrection and life," we need to believe. That's the gospel. We need to believe when he speaks. And they didn't believe. What did they say? They laughed at him. And so the Lord Jesus puts them out. He's like, "Well, you know what? You don't have faith to learn, to see, to know. This is not for you. This is for those who will believe." And so Peter, James, and John, and the parents of this little girl, they go into the room, and the Lord Jesus takes her by the hand, and says, Talitha cumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl gets up and begins walking, and it tells us she's 12 years of age, and they give her something to eat. And they were amazed. They were overcome with amazement. And so the Lord Jesus, you know, it's interesting in the book of John, you know, he says, I am the resurrection, the life. He has all these I am statements. And they all refer to life. Lord Jesus came to bring life and that more abundantly. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the bread of life. He's the living water. He's all these things. He brings life wherever he is, and he brings the life worth living. And that's what he does for us. Now, we can look back at all these three, okay? And that's what I'd like to do since we have a little bit of time. We have three trophies of grace. And they all fell down at the feet of the King of Kings. You know, when you fish, I'm not a fisherman, so I'm using all these analogies, and I'm completely in the dark. But I know that you use a lure sometimes. And if you're a fly fisherman, like my brother-in-law, you make all these cool little flies to attract the fish. The fish jumps up and bites the hook, right? We can't make the fish bite the hook. And so the Lord Jesus, there's something so winsome about him, so attractive, that draws people to him. Among the crowds, the ones whom the Lord will save come to him. Now here you have illustrated in these stories, you have the sovereignty of God. It's a mystery. And the responsibility of man, right? You have Jairus and this man in the tombs, and you have this woman. They come to Jesus. They have their come to Jesus moment. This girl does not. Jesus comes to her. In a very real way, it's both. Jesus came to us. He came down into this world. And it's the whole mystery of election and predestination and all those things, which I won't get into this morning. But God saw us in our need, and we were without hope. We were without God. We were without strength. We could do nothing to come to him. And he sought us out. But in a very real way, we're like that woman. Spent. Out of options. Out of ideas. Out of resources. And it reminds me of the world's religions. It has all these ideas. All these ways. Okay, you know, that didn't work. Let's try this. Okay, that didn't work. Let's try this. Let's try this. You know, even good religion, like with the Israelites, they would crucify, or not crucify, they would sacrifice all these animals. And it was never enough, was it? And the world religion ultimately goes down to be good and be nice, and maybe God will accept you. Try these things. But you look at it, what's the fruit of it? Things don't get better, things get worse. In our own strength, we cannot do it. But how does it say in Romans 5? It says, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He saw us in our need. And then we have this man out of control. You know, in sin, we have a way of thinking that we can control sin. That it's our toy. It's our little thing. But then actually the tables turn. We're its little thing. We're its toy. We're a slave of sin. So the Bible says in Romans 6, it says, you are his servants to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. We are slaves to sin without Christ. And he tried to break free, but the chains, where did the chains lead back to? To himself. He's a slave to self and sin. And without the Lord Jesus breaking that bondage, he would never be free. So all that said, these are all wonderful things that we can walk away with. God turned all these things into good. That crazy man became an evangelist. You know, you think, oh, evangelists are got to be a little crazy. Well, this man was already crazy, so it worked out well. This woman had an inward problem, but she had inward joy now, an inward peace. And a public confession. This problem of hers was turned to good. And the death of this little girl, again, how could they keep that a secret? Everyone would be glorifying in all that the Lord has done. Yeah, we were dead in our sins. Yeah, but now we're dead to sin. And we're alive to God, and we have eternal life. And Jesus triumphed over the grave. But last of all, can't see the clock because there's a big reflection on it, but I promise this will be it. The crowd is the other character of the story. And what does the crowd do? Well, in the first story, you know, the demons are begging the Lord Jesus to send them out of the man into the pigs. And when the countrymen hear about it, they're begging Jesus to get out. This world has no place or time for Jesus. Instead of going to Jesus to get our problems dealt with, people go to a psychologist or psychiatrist who really can't really help them out. Jesus is the one who can help us out, but there's no place for Jesus. You know, in the business world, there's no room for Jesus. In the sports world, there's no room for Jesus. You see what happened to poor Tim Tebow, trying to have a testimony for Jesus. He was mocked and run out of town. In the political world, in our schools, there's no place for Jesus. Jesus has to get out. Right? That's the way the crowd is. The crowd is also curious, but not changed. They're thronging about Jesus. They want to see what he's doing. People are curious. They listen to gospel messages. They might even read the Bible to find out more. They go on Wikipedia, read articles about Jesus. They're curious, but they're not changed. They have an internal problem too, but it's never dealt with. This woman touched him in faith. The crowd touches him, but not in faith. And there's no change. And finally, the crowd is pious, but has no power. Here they are, weeping, lamenting, and going through the motions. And they say, oh, trouble not the master. Oh, that sounds so good. Don't trouble Jesus. We need to trouble Jesus. We need to go before the feet of God. We need to get in his way and cry out to him. We don't understand the depths of the desperation of our problems. We need to be before him every day at his feet, crying out to him. And that will make us different from the pious crowd. There's a lot of people out there who have a form of godliness, but they're denying the power thereof. They have all the outward showing of being interested in the things of God. And yet, what do they do? What is the ultimate thing? They tell Jesus to get away. Don't trouble the master any further. Don't come. And then when it's all said and done, they laughed him to scorn. There was no faith there. So, that's all I've got. We can either be like the crowd or be one of the trophies of grace and not be afraid of the desperation that we have in our hearts to be, you know, we might think of what other people think of us, but when we're in a desperate situation, we do what needs to be done. And what we need to do is fall at the feet of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he so many years ago stepped into our real world, our real space and time, and demonstrated your love for the world. We thank you that these three desperate souls that we can identify with in many, many respects, Lord, had the courage to come up and fall at your feet and make their need known. Lord, I pray today if there's someone with a desperate need, they would know that yes, it's a specific, difficult, urgent, uncontrollable problem. But the answer is the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, they would come to you with the problem and lay it at your feet. Lord, they would touch you in faith. That they would trust you in spite of obstacles and difficulties. And Lord, that once they are healed, that they would publicly proclaim your goodness for all the good things that you've done for them. Lord, we thank you for these three stories. We thank you for this time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.